right, let's open our Bibles up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are in a series that I've entitled Prescribed for Pastors. This is an 11-part series. We're currently in part 4. And right now we're looking at the requirements of a pastor. These are must that a pastor must have. They're not recommendations. They're not, boy, it sure would be nice if we had one that was this way. These are all absolute non-negotiable traits that a truly called of God pastor must possess. And so when we look at these, I want to cover some ground for one thing. There's a lot of these, and they're all sandwiched together, and I don't want to get bogged down in a couple of verses. So tonight I want to look at two verses that say a whole lot, and I want to look at verses 3 and 4. Last week we covered verse 2. The first week we covered verse 1 and talking about the desire. And we saw that the bishop must have a desire to be a pastor. Then we looked at verse 2 where the bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality and apt to teach. Now in verse 3, the passage we will cover tonight, reads this way. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy for filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, the first thing you see there is not given to wine. And as I've said all along, when we looked in verse 2 that talked about being sober, I said that's referring to being sober-minded or serious-minded. It means to be alert and looking forward and anticipating what's coming. Can't be a guy who's just disconnected with what's going on. And I said the Bible deals with drinking for the pastor in verse 3. And so now that we're in verse 3, we get to deal with it. With each of these requirements or each of these traits, we're doing three things. We're analyzing the text. We want to understand what the word means or phrase means. Then we want to apply it. We want to see what that looks like and why that's important in the life of a pastor. And then lastly, we look at its absence. What do you get if you hire a pastor that doesn't have this trait or fails at this trait? And then that should cause us to recognize the seriousness of it. So that phrase, not given to wine, let's analyze that. Not given to wine is not a prohibition on drinking. It is not given to or addicted to wine. Now listen to me. Wine, in this instance, is a generic term that means alcoholic beverages. I've heard preachers say, I just drink beer. I never liked wine anyways. It's not talking about vintage stuff that's made in Altus, okay? It's talking about any alcoholic drink. This word given to is talking about being addicted to. It's talking about being someone who has to have this in their life or is constantly having this in their life. You say, well, maybe it means not drunk. No, drunkenness is a sin. If you have a pastor that's publicly in sin, the sins are not listed in this list. If he's publicly sinning, he needs to repent of that. If he won't repent of public sin, he needs to be removed. It doesn't say not a bank robber, because that's a sin. It doesn't say not a thief. It doesn't say not an abuser of mankind, because those are sins. So when it says not given to wine, he's not talking about being drunk. And here's the point I want to emphasize to you. Even though this is not a prohibition of a pastor to have a drink, it literally means that you do not spend your time drinking. You do not spend your time drinking. When you read the old commentators, like Poole and Trapp and Henry, I'm talking about guys that lived 200 and 300 years ago, here's what they would say. The old guys would say he's not a tavern sitter. He doesn't go sit in the tavern all the time. One commentary said he's not a wine bibber. He's not sitting at wine. Another one would say he's avoiding the wine bibber or a tavern sitter. You know what we'd call that today? A bar hopper. You don't ever use tavern sitter, do you? You always say he's not out bar hopping. The reason this is important is because you can be a pastor and not get drunk, but still break this commandment. If every time your congregation sees you, you're mowing the yard and on your lawnmower and you're having a beer, that looks awful. Don't do that. If every time you go fishing, you have to bring a couple cold ones, you're not qualified to be a pastor. If every day on your way home, you have to stop at the local bar at 5 o'clock and have one with your friends, and you say, well, it's just one, it's not prohibited. This scripture says you're not given to that. That's not who you are. That's not what you're known for. It's not a prohibition on drunkenness. The Bible says don't be drunk for any Christian. It means that the pastor can't be a person who's known publicly as a drinker. That's all it means. So let's apply that. What does that mean to you? It means if you're over at your pastor's house and he's cooking dinner and he says, will you hand me the mayonnaise, and you open the refrigerator door and there's a bottle of wine in the bottom, you can't turn around and go, you're fired, bud. Now, some people would think, oh, no, he's fired. No, you can't find scriptural basis for that. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. Quit drinking only wine. This is decided in Romans chapter 13, where we talk about liberties. But the other side of the coin is true. You can't fire him if you find a bottle of wine in his fridge, but you can fire him for hanging out at the bar. You can fire him if this is who he is, if this is what he's known for. Even though you've never caught him drunk, you've never caught him slurring his speech, he's never got a DWI, if he's known and recognized as someone who constantly has to have a drink when he goes out to eat or when he's with his friends or when he's enjoying whatever, he's not qualified to be a pastor. Now, what happens if your pastor is a public social drinker? What happens? What happens if this is absent in his characteristic? Here's what it is. If your pastor is a social drinker, he will cause other people who are prone to drunkenness to stumble. If your pastor's going around looking cool, drinking a cold beer, if he's going around having a drink at a party, other people will go, well, if Brother Harold can do it, I can. Brother Harold might be able to handle it, and you can't. So Brother Harold, as the pastor, has to do, I'm not doing that. Because I'm not going to cause someone else who can't to stumble and think it's okay. Here's the other thing that could happen. Maybe you don't cause somebody else to stumble, but it would lead to accusations. Now, preacher down there at West Park, that guy's a drunk. He may never been drunk. But if people seen him drinking, you know what they think? He's drunk. I saw him. He had a beer. I saw him. There was a beer can in the back of his truck. He's drunk. The accusations and the causing of other people to stumble is the reason that the pastor can't be a guy that's given to going around drinking and being known as someone who would have a social drink. Does everyone understand that? Okay. No striker. Look with me at verse 3 again, not given to wine, no striker. Let's analyze that. This literally means not to punch with a closed fist. A striker here means to close your fist, not a slapper, a striker. It's a boxer. Doesn't mean he can't be a professional boxer. It doesn't mean he can't be in the sport of boxing. It means that he's not someone who delivers blows. He's not someone that settles his problems by violence. I'm reminded of a pastor in a church that I used to attend. He told his deacons one night, he said, if y'all don't do this, he said, I'm going to get out in the parking lot and I'm going to whip every one of you when you come out the door. Well, they did that. That's not how you lead a church. And I'm not going to dispute, those deacons probably needed a good whipping. But it's the Lord that punishes, not the pastor. I know a pastor. He whipped a kid in his church. He called the kid in his office with his mom and dad, and he said, y'all are going to whip him right here, or I'm going to whip him. They said, we're not going to whip him. He said, I'm whipping him. And he walked around like a principal, made this kid bend over his desk and spanked him in front of his mom and dad. That man's not qualified to be in the pulpit. He needs to go down to public school. And he needs to go back about 20 or 30 years when you can still do that. Not a striker. Not someone that delivers blows. Not someone that settles problems with his fist. Now, let me be careful here. This doesn't mean that he's defenseless and he has to sit there and take a beating and let somebody punch on him and push him around. This is not a prohibition on defending yourself or defending others. If some man slapping a woman around, well, I'm a pastor, I can't wade off into that. You have no business in a pulpit if you can't wade off into that. It's not a prohibition on defending yourself or defending others. It's a prohibition on saying, we can't come to terms here, so I'm just going to beat it out of you. Does everyone understand? No striker? Let's apply it. The pastor must be even-mannered. The pastor just can't blow up and threaten to fight at the drop of a hat. The pastor can't bully people around. He can't demand that he get his way, and if he don't, meet him in the parking lot. I used to tell people when they would join our church, we would have a church vote, and I would say, all those in favor of receiving Sister so-and-so, say amen, and everybody would say amen. Nobody ever said no. So I would always say, all those not in favor, meet me in the parking lot. And it was a joke. And one guy said, you shouldn't say that. You're not supposed to be a striker. I said, I'm not, I don't mean that I'm actually going to fight them. It's a joke. I said, there's no need for anybody to vote against these people. So the pastor has to be even-mannered. He has to be diplomatic in how he settles his problems. It doesn't mean that there's not problems that a pastor must not say, hey, look, it's this way or one of us has to go. It just means it's not this way, or we'll go out and see who the better man is. The pastor can't do that. So let's look at its absence. What would happen if the pastor was prone to get in a fist fight? What would happen if the pastor did have a reputation for fighting people in the church? Let's say you had a problem with him. Would you want to go talk to him? Not unless you also was a striker. Right? Same size. He might be two weight divisions below you. You might go talk to him. Let's say your pastor was prone to lose his temper and swing at people. How well do you think he would communicate to someone that couldn't understand what he was saying? He would get frustrated. They don't understand. They're not getting it. He would resort to some form of violence. What I'm telling you is if you have a pastoral candidate that's wanting to come here and you're doing a background check, the search committee, you're doing a background check of this man, and the last church he was at, he punched a deacon. Just go ahead right then and wad that resume up and throw it in the trash. If he did that at his last church, he's prone to do it here. Everybody understand what it means, no striker? Not greedy for filthy lucre. That's a good phrase. Not greedy for filthy lucre. This would easily be explained as what we would call dirty money. You know what dirty money is, right? We might call it this ill-gotten gain. We got it the wrong way. We cheated somebody out of it, or we scammed them out of it, or we have some scheme. I would classify this as pyramid schemes. I would classify this as selling knockoff stuff. Your pastor can't go around selling fake Rolexes as though they're real. Your pastor can't go around trying to sell you these vitamins that'll cure everything that's wrong with you when you know they don't work. Your pastor can't go around using things that are wrong methods for earning money. And this implies that at times a pastor may have to find other ways of making money. Or it may be that a pastor just has a greed for more money, and no matter how much you pay him, he will always have some form of making money on the side. This doesn't mean that pastors can't work. It just means that they ought to have honest work. Honest work. Now, let's apply that. What if your pastor was a used car salesman and he had one of them car lots where he bought them for $500, put thick oil in them, shined them up, got them running and sold them to people, and they didn't last past the first two payments? There was a guy over in our area, there was two guys owned a car lot, Larry and Charlie. Charlie and Larry's car lot. They called him Cheating Charlie and Lying Larry. And they sold cars for a down payment and a weekly or monthly payment. The down payment was what they had in it. And these guys were notorious for selling cars to people that didn't have credit, couldn't get another car. They were preying on people who couldn't get a decent car, and they were extorting an exorbitant amount of money out of them because they had bad credit. They were spending their time repoing the cars that people couldn't pay for. Then they'd clean them up, fix whatever's on them, and resell them. And you would see this go on and on and on. I'm just going to be honest. You can't have Cheating Charlie and Lying Larry as one of your pastors. If they have a reputation as being someone that's a crook, and let me be real clear here. I know a bunch of preachers who have reputations of being crooks. Not one or two. I know dozens of preachers who have a reputation of being crooks. Maybe they're not in the car business. Maybe they're in the construction business. They've built homes and not did what they said. They've used cheap material. They've skimped on how many nails they put in. They didn't put the roof on right. They sold it as one thing and built it as another. I know preachers that do this. They have no business being in the pulpit. Filthy, not greedy for filthy lucre, not desirous of ill-gotten gain. So what's the absence of this? I think it's important to point out here, pastors don't always have to go outside the church to make money. Some pastors never work a day in their life, and I think that's a shame. I don't think you can relate to the people you pastor if you haven't spent some time down in the bottom of a hole shoveling concrete. If you've never dug a ditch, if you've never worked cattle, if you've never hauled hay, if you've never had physical labor in your life, how in the world are you going to talk to people who work that way? But some people have learned to make a living and get ill-gotten gain by this, by deceiving people out of their money. We would call this poor mouthing. They give you some sad story, how they don't have any money, how they're barely getting by, so that you feel sorry for them and put a little money in their pocket. I know a lot of preachers who are not satisfied with the money they're paid. So here's what they say. Well, I had a pastor like this as a child. Our old car, all four tires are wore out, and we just don't know what we're going to do. I'm afraid my wife's going to have a blowout and her and the kids are going to be in a car wreck because of our four bad tires. But if you can't manage your money and you're not willing to go get a job, quit telling everybody else how bad of a money manager you are. But you know why he's sharing this sad story? He wants one of y'all to go, I can't believe that he's them kids and his sweet wife went down, bought four tires for his car. I know people are prone to do that, Curtis, and that's why I'd never tell you if I needed something. But listen, that is greedy for ill-gotten money. If you don't have the funds for it, don't go asking for it. Don't get up and tell sad stories how your car broke down, how this happened, how your house, whatever. Listen, the church has agreed to pay you a wage. You live on that wage. If you can't live on that wage, go get yourself an honest job and make some more money. You said, Brother Harold, you're awful adamant about this. I went and got a job and made more money. I pastored a church that, because of circumstances, couldn't pay me a living wage. I went down to the taxidermy shop and started mounting deer heads half a day, 5 days a week. I didn't get up and say, boy, it'd be nice if somebody could slip me 100. I just went down and took care of what I had to do. If you have a pastor like that, that's what you're going to get. And a pastor who's seeking money, a preacher who's seeking money, money will influence his decision. He will make decisions based on money instead of what the Bible says. He will make decisions on money instead of what's best for the church. He will make decisions in his own life based solely on money instead of what's best for him, his family, the congregation. How many preachers have you known that pastored a small church and as soon as they got a better offer, they shot out of there for money? If you have a pastor that's greedy for filthy lucre, makes decisions based upon money, money to him, that pastor will quickly gain a bad reputation and everybody in town will say they got a crook down there at West Park. He does what's best for him, not what's best for the church. He does what puts money in his pocket, not what helps the church grow and prosper. Those men have no place in a pulpit. Let's go back and look at our text. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy for filthy lucre, but patient. Patient. Patient means gentle. Means gentle, means kind. Means being meek. Meek doesn't mean weak. Meek means broken. Meek is used to describe a horse that has been trained. I had a little wild burro one time adopted out of the West. Guy I worked with adopted it, and then he adopted about 20 more, and his wife made him sell a couple, and I went over and bought one. I had a little red burro named Mandy. You ever see Three Mules for Sister Sarah? I had one of them, but mine was red. You say, Brother Harold, what'd you do with that little wild burro? Fed it. Patted it on the head. You couldn't get on that thing. You couldn't do anything with it. It wasn't meek. It wasn't broken. But I had another friend. He had a little Shetland pony. He could hook his little Shetland pony up to a little buggy, and we could get in the buggy, and we could ride behind Oreo, his black and white Shetland pony, and we could ride all over the place. I said, we need to train Mandy to do this. Mandy's 12. She's not learning these tricks no more. The pastor has to be patient. He has to be calm. He has to be strong. It's not that he's weak. It's not that he's a pushover. It's that he knows when he needs to stand, and he knows when he needs to just wait and be patient. Be kind. Be gentle. It doesn't mean a pushover. It means to be calm. So let's apply that. The application here is that he's slow to anger. There are going to be times when preachers get upset because there's things that happen to preachers that are upsetting. Anger is a real thing, and we ought to experience it. But our anger ought to be righteous anger. The example of that is Jesus Christ in the temple when he flipped the tables over, made a whip, and ran the money changers out. That's a righteous anger. He had reason to be angry. Here we're talking about someone who blows their top. Someone that's hot-headed and easily boils over. So what happens in the absence? Let's say you have a pastor that is hot-headed. You have a pastor that's not gentle, not meek, not calm. If you have a hot-headed pastor, he's going to blow up. You ever worked for a hot-headed boss? You ever worked for a boss that just would blow up? Yeah. What happened at work when something broke? Not your fault, not your buddy's fault. Lightning struck. The plant went down. I can remember sitting at Beckert Steel Wire Corporation in Van Buren and said, which one of us is going to go in there and tell Herb the line's down? Nobody wanted to go tell Herb. Why? Herb was a hothead. Herb was not patient. Herb would blow up and start cussing and throwing stuff and throw a big wall-eyed fit. Wouldn't do any good, but that's what he would do. He'd come out and start yelling. You say, Brother Harold, I just can't believe a pastor would do that. Well, I pity that you're so naive and ignorant about what really happens in Baptist churches. If you'll remember earlier this month, I preached in the week of Easter, I preached just outside of Fort Worth, Texas. I happened to be there one morning. I was talking to the church secretary. We were talking about how long the pastor had been there, 22 years. She said she'd been there 33 years. She said before him, we had a pastor that would get mad and throw stuff and flip his desk over in his office. I said, are you serious? I said, why didn't y'all can him? She said, everybody was scared of him. She said, the day he left, she said, I had went to school before I had to come here. And somebody, she said, I was serving breakfast for some event at school. She said, when the breakfast was over and school started, I went to get my purse and it wasn't where I left it. Somebody had moved the purses so they could put something else there. And she said, so I went around trying to figure out where my purse was. She said, it took me about 15 minutes. She said, so I got in my car and I was going to be 15 minutes late to church. And it's no big deal. The pastor happened to need his check before he went on vacation. And he went in the fellowship hall and flipped all the tables over, threw all the chairs around, just trashed the fellowship hall, came back into her office, and then left and told the youth pastor, have my check on my desk when I get back. I'm going home to pack. He packed and he didn't come back. But you know what's wrong about that? He left on his own terms when the church should have rose up and said, get lost. A man has that kind of history, he shouldn't stand here. He must be patient. Let's look at our next one. Not a brawler. Not a brawler. I like to watch that UFC fighting, don't you? No, don't say that in church. Back in the early days, they weren't mixed martial artists. They was just martial artists, and it was fun because this guy would just know karate and this guy would just know wrestling. And so nobody really knew how to defend the other. So this guy would know kickboxing and this guy would know jiu-jitsu. And then there was this one guy. His name was Tank Abbott. He didn't have any martial arts skills. They would say he's fighting so-and-so, jiu-jitsu, black belt, purple belt, whatever, and he's fighting Tank Abbott, and here's his martial art. He's a brawler. He didn't have a martial art. He just come out and throw big punches. If he hit you, he won. If you hit him, he lost. But every time, I mean, you knew this guy's a brawler. Tank Abbott said where he learned to fight, the winner went to jail because the loser went to the hospital. With that in mind, what do you think the word brawler means? You say, Brother Harold, we've already established he can't be a striker. Are you saying he can't be a wrestler? No. The word not a brawler means not quarrelsome, not contentious, not somebody that just wants to get in there and just go argue all the time. Not someone who's not argumentative. Someone who's not constantly stirring up trouble. Someone who's not constantly engaged in some kind of turmoil. So let's apply that. Everybody understand what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about a brawler like Tank Abbott. I'm talking about somebody who's just... Do you ever see the cartoon The Tasmanian Devil? You know, it was like a little tornado that zipped around and he would stop and he'd be a little big-headed devil. And then he would, that's a brawler. Everywhere he goes, he's constantly bickering and arguing and fighting and not a brawler. How do we apply that? He can't spend his life on the internet winning debates with other people about different kinds of theology. He's not constantly having arguments back and forth with people. These contentious people are constantly looking for flaws in other people. They're constant fault finders. They're in constant turmoil. If you have a pastor that's constantly involved in that, there's no peace in there. You can't have a conversation with him. As soon as you start seeing him get worked up, you just, well, our conversation's over. He's starting to brawl with me. A pastor has to be patient and not constantly argumentative, not unruly, not quarrelsome. What happens if you have a pastor that is always in an argument, always contentious, always quarrelsome? My question is this: if you're always doing that, when do you study? If you're always in an argument, when do you study the Word of God? Not just to preach, but when do you study for your own personal growth? If you're always arguing, when do you pray? If you're always arguing, when do you visit the sick? If you're always in turmoil, when do you do the things a pastor's supposed to do? The answer is, you don't. All the things you're called to do suffer because you're constantly embroiled in some kind of controversy with somebody. There are times when a controversy pops up in a pastor's life and he has no choice but to put his study and everything aside and deal with the controversy. If you are a constant brawler, you're going to do a lot of negative preaching. You're going to be up telling everybody what's wrong with everybody and everything. If you're a brawler, everybody's going to know what you're against, but nobody's going to know what you're for. Did any of you ever hear the old fundamental preacher named Lester Roloff? You ever heard of Lester Roloff? Somebody said, did you hear that sermon that Lester Roloff preached last night? And the guy said, no, but I know what it was about. He said, well, if you didn't hear it, how'd you know what it was about? He said, he's only got one sermon, and it's against TV. Well, it didn't matter what he was reading in the Bible. He would work that sermon around where the TV was the devil. Lester Roloff was a contentious person. He went from one controversy to the next, to the next, to the next, always arguing, always grumbling, always fighting. And that's what he was known for. Please, church, don't settle for that guy. You deserve better. Not covetous. Not covetous. Let's analyze that. Not a lover of money. Greedy for filthy lucre means he's willing to get it. However, this guy may get it by the right means, but the problem is he loves it. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, the love of it. There were some great Christians in the Bible who had a lot of money, but they didn't love it. They recognized who gave it to them, who it belonged to, and how to use it for their glory. So, I spoke a lot earlier about being greedy for filthy lucre. Here, I want to talk about not necessarily being a lover or coveter of money, but let's talk about a lover of fine things. Sometimes people spend all their money on one thing. Sometimes it's their clothes. My closet is 2/3 camouflage and work clothes. The rest of it's what I wear here, because when I'm not here, I'm wearing camouflage and work clothes. But some guy's closet looks like a girl's closet. They don't have a lot of money, but every time they get a little bit, they run down there and they buy new shoes. And I knew a fella that had a whole shelf in his closet full of shoes. And he'd get in there on a Saturday with a little wash rag, and he'd wash up all of his Jordan shoes and line them up. He didn't have a lot of money, but he coveted them Michael Jordan tennis shoes. He covered these vintage shoes, and that's what he had. He was real proud of them. Listen, you can't have a pastor that's obsessed with fine things. I didn't say he couldn't have nice things. I said he can't be obsessed with them. He can't say, more of my desire, I got to get these things. He can't. If he's coveting money or he's coveting stuff, you're going to have problems. So let's apply that. You must pay him a living wage. If you're not paying him enough money to live on, he's not coveting money. He's just trying to make a living. But if you're paying him enough to live on and live well, and he still thinks he needs more, and he's still out striving to get more, then you have a problem. It's the desire that you have, not the amount that you have. Some people can live on chicken feed and be happy. Some people can have money running out their ears and it still doesn't mean anything to them. You'd think they lived on chicken feed. That's what you want your pastor to be. He doesn't have to look poor, but he shouldn't be driven by money. He shouldn't be driven by having nice stuff. What happens in the absence of that? You have a pastor that lacks contentment. Paul instructs us to be content with such things as you have. Learn to live on what you have. Don't you wish our government would do that? Huh? Everybody's in here. All of a sudden, everybody agreed with me. First time all night. Why in the world would you people hire a pastor that reflected that government? I've been preaching on the requirements of a pastor, and y'all are half eye closed on me. But I say, well, the government does that. Oh, amen, preacher. I'm trying to keep you from getting a pastor that looks like your president. I'm trying to keep you from getting a pastor that looks like Congress. I'm not trying to. The Bible says this is what you're supposed to do. I'm trying to teach you what that looks like so you can spot it. And if one of them sneaks in here, you know how to get rid of him. Not covetous. If he's not here, he lacks contentment. If he doesn't have a lot of money, but he pursues nice stuff, he likes to show off. You ever seen a preacher that had like gold cufflinks? I have found when a man wears gold cufflinks, this is what he does a lot. Pulls them out where you can see them sticking out of the cuff. Have you noticed that? When a preacher wears a silk tie, he tends to pull it out where you can see it. Whatever it is he's proud of, whatever it is he fancies, whatever it is he covets, the guy I knew with the fancy shoes, he tucked the tongues of them out the front of his, I mean, you could see him coming a mile away. He wanted you to see them. He was proud of them. When whatever it is that you covet and that you're proud of, if that's what you're constantly flaunting around the church, if that's what you're constantly presenting yourself as fancy, that's not the guy you want up here expositing God's word. Everybody agree? Let's look at verse 4. Verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Let's just look at the first part of that. Ruleth well his own house. Let's deal with that phrase. Let's analyze that. This means the pastor must have command of the home. I want to say something about your home. It's not a democracy. It's not a democracy. Mom and dad, if you have three kids, you're in trouble if you think your home's a democracy. Them three kids will go vote to eat ice cream every night. Don't laugh at me like that. If you let your kids rule your home, you'll be living down there at the ball fields all summer. I'm not up here telling stories. I'm telling you the truth. Your home's not a democracy. Somebody has to be in charge of the home. Let me put it to you this way. Your home is not 50-50, you and your wife. I know, you can look at me with that mean face all you want, ladies. I'm standing on the word of God, and I shall not be moved. Says the guy with no wife. Hey, when Missy and I got married, we thought we were real smart. We sat down, and I said, honey, I don't think it's right to make you do all this stuff. We're going to split everything here 50-50. You're going to vacuum half, and I'm going to vacuum half. You're going to wash half the dishes, I'm going to wash half the dishes. You're going to mow half the yard, I'm going to mow half the yard. That belly flopped like nothing we've ever attempted. Do you want to know why? The things that I was awful at, I was struggling to do my 50%. She was breezing through her 50. The things that I was good at and wanted to keep doing, she's like, oh, this is mine. I'll get this. And she's over there doing it, and she's mad. You know why? We tried to structure our home according to the mandates of the world and not the mandates of the Word. In the home, there is a leader, and he is male. The Bible says that. Now, let me deal with that for just a moment. That man must lay down his life for his wife. And if he loves his wife and lays his life down for her, she doesn't have any problem letting him do that. I'll tell you a Jerry Clower story. Jerry Clower was speaking on some TV show. If you don't know who Jerry Clower is, that's your homework. Go look him up and listen to a few stories. He's a good Southern Baptist man and a Gideon and a fine fella and a great comedian. Jerry Clower was doing on some talk show, and he was there, and this lady come up, and she had on these big pants pulled up. I can't tell it. Like, he called them dungarees. She had them pulled up. She got up in his face, and she said she was a feminist, and she was liberating women. And she was concerned about Jerry's wife, and she went on talking about all the ways his wife was mistreated. And finally, Jerry Clower said, "Ma'am, my wife gets up of a morning when she wants to. The coffee's already made. She goes in there and pours her a cup. About 9:30, I have a lady paid that comes over and cleans our home. I usually bring home some form of lunch if I'm around. That evening, my wife cooks me a big meal, and we sit down and watch TV together." He said, "My wife don't want none of your liberation. She don't want to go out and do half this stuff. She don't want to go do the things I do. She's got it made." Husbands, if you're loving your wife the way Christ loved the church, because that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, your wife's not going to have any problem submitting to you, just like I don't have a problem submitting to Christ because he loves me. Now that we've established that, women can't be pastors because they can't lead the home. And if you can't lead the home, you can't lead the church. Literally, the phrase means having your home in order. Now, people take exception when I say you can't be divorced and pastor. Divorced people get their feelings hurt. "Well, I'm divorced. That's not fair." There's plenty of things you can do in the church. This is only one office. There's a ton of other things that need to be done. But here's the real question that needs to be answered. How can you say your home's in order when somebody else has your kids and you get them every other weekend? How can you say your home's in order when someone else is raising your kids? You can't. How can you say your home's in order when you're split between two homes? This doesn't mean that you can't teach Sunday school. It doesn't mean you can't preach. It doesn't mean you can't go fill a pulpit. It doesn't mean you can't do all these other things in the church. It just means you cannot be the pastor. And the real reason is not because it was your wife's fault and she ran off and you had nothing to do with it. The real reason is your home's not in order. If you have a pastor whose home is not in order, you're going to have a church that's out of order. Let me read you verse 5. "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Friend, let's apply this. The leadership of the church must resemble that of a husband and a father. Agreed? Am I wrong about verse 4 and verse 5? Did I just completely pull that out of context? Or should the leadership of the church look like a husband-father? What should the congregation of the church look like? Is it the tail that wags the dog? Does the congregation rule the pastor? They hire him and they fire him, but do they rule over him? A wife can marry and divorce her husband. But if that wife is controlling her husband, the home is not in order. A church can hire and fire their pastor. But if they're usurping their authority over him and pushing him around, this house is out of order. Why are you looking at me like that? You said the home's supposed to operate that way. Verse 5 says the home operates this way because the church should operate this way. But when we put the tables where they go and the pastor's here and you're there, you're like, "Well, I don't like that. I didn't write the book. I'm just reading it." That's what it says. This is the problem that we see in homes. Question, men, have you ever seen a home? Don't answer this out loud. You may be in one. You ever seen a home where the woman ruled the house? Can't have that guy as your pastor. Do you know why? The woman will rule the church. If she's ruling the home and this guy's to be leading the church like a man leads the home, and she's ruling him, then she's ruling the church. And this is a big problem in churches where pastors' wives get involved and turn the church over. I'm warning you because you're looking for a preacher. And if you get one of these, you're in trouble. A pastor's wife must know what her role is in the home, and that pastor must love her like Christ loved the church. What happens if that's absent? If the home's out of order, the church will be out of order. What if the kids run the home? Kids will run the church. If the kids run the home, kids will run the church. If the kids say, hey, we're going to go play baseball tonight, then we'll quit having church tonight and we'll start going and playing baseball. Because they run the home. They run the church. What if the wife, same way. If she gets her feelings hurt, the whole church pays for it. Let's reverse the role. I'm talking about an out of role, out of order wife and an out of order kids. What if the husband's out of order? Let's put the blame on dad here, on the husband. What if the husband's a dictator and he doesn't love his wife and he's mean to her and he talks down to her and he bullies her around and she walks around like a little whipped puppy because he's mean? He's going to do the same thing in this congregation. If you've got a bully husband that doesn't love his wife the way Christ loved the church, you'll have a bully pulpit where he doesn't love you like Christ loves him. You've got to have a pastor that'll love you like he loves his wife, because that's the way this relationship's supposed to work. And if you've got a pastor that loves you and cares for you and opens the Word of God up to you and wants you to grow, my stars, why won't you get behind him and follow him? It's the way it is. It's the way it is. If you get that role out of order, every single one of you will suffer for it. You can't have a dictator dad, you can't have a loudmouth wife, and you can't have some unruly kids wagging the dog. The whole church will suffer if you do. Let's deal with preachers' kids. You ever heard a joke about them? I got a couple. You can go ahead and tell me one after church. I got a couple of preacher kids. Verse 4, last part, reads this way. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. This is explained a little differently in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, and I'll read it. It's just one phrase. Having faithful children not accused of rioting or unruly. Same criteria, two different books, still talking about qualifications of a pastor. Does this mean that his children must be saved? Well, if he has kids, how much grace do you give him before you say, preacher, them kids of yours, they're getting to be 12, 13. Don't you think it's about time if you're going to be a pastor? When did you get to decide when someone gets saved or doesn't get saved? Anybody here get saved after they got out of mom and dad's house? Oh, my stars, your parents, your dad couldn't have been a preacher. You weren't saved till you got out of the home. What about this? What if your kids came to walk down an aisle and said, I want to get saved, I believe Jesus Christ, and we baptized them and they did pretty good, and then when they got out of college and got out of high school and got out on their own, they started living like a devil, and they said, I no longer believe in Jesus Christ, I'm an atheist. Did they get lost, or did they just admit they never were saved? Then that means you had an unqualified pastor all that time, if you say the pastor's kids must be saved. The real reason here, and the real problem here, is we can't know if anyone's saved we're not the judger of fruit as to whether they are genuinely saved, backslidden in the process of being saved, genuinely lost. Lost people can fool us. Saved people can fool us. Here's what we do know. If we see people who act lost, we should share the gospel with them. But our kids may give evidence of being saved for some time and not later. So what does it mean, preacher? We go back and look at that text. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. Does this mean they walk around stoic? We are the pastor's children. We have no fun because he's the pastor. Is that what it's talking about? Is that what he means? Stoic? No. No. I'll go to the old Puritan Matthew Poole for this. It's not original with me. I read his commentary. I said, I'm not going to prove on that. I'm just going to repeat it. He said three things come into play here. His children, number one, are not rude. You ever been around rude kids? Didn't care about you, pushed you out of the way at the buffet, reached in front of you and grabbed the last slice of pecan pie and ran off with it? If your pastor's raising kids like that, he's raising a church like that. Remember verse 5? If he doesn't know how to rule the home, he doesn't know how to rule here. If he's raising kids like that, he's raising you like that. If he's okay with the two brats he's got, or a dozen, or 18 and counting, I don't know how many he's got. If he's okay with all of them acting this way, then he's okay with you acting that way. If he's not going to address these two running around, he's not going to address you acting that way. Over time, the way he raises his kids will be the way he preaches to you. Not rude. Not indecent. I tell you what, these young people today, they're half naked. Huh? I'm not a guy up here with a ruler measuring dresses. I'm not a guy up here talking about how short a shirt is. I could care less. But if your pastor's kids are walking around half naked, that's a poor reflection on him. It's a poor reflection on him. I didn't walk around half naked, but I had enough respect for my mom and dad to know I'm not going to wear that shirt in their house. I can't wear one with that slogan on the front. Dad will not allow that. I didn't go to him and say, hey, Dad, you think it'd be okay if I wear this Budweiser shirt? It's got a real funny line on the back. He'd say, not in my house. Well, I didn't go ask him. I already knew. Dad's not going to go for that. I couldn't wear one with vulgar language on it, even though all the other kids had one. If he has no standards about how his kids live in the world, he has no standards about how any of you live in the world. Number three. Number one, not rude. Number two, not indecent. Matthew Poole says, not rebellious. Not rebellious. If his kids can talk back to him and kick their mom in the shin and run to the car and run across the parking lot and not put the balls up and not go get in the car when they're supposed to and do whatever they want and not come in and not eat their food and not do this, if they're just constantly rebellion, that guy cannot be your pastor. Or you will have all sorts of problems. If he's okay with his own children, that he has a responsibility before God to nurture and raise in the admonition of the Lord, he's not going to be faithful to do that with you. The reason that these things are imperative is because a church that lacks these is a church that's headed for ruin. A church that has a preacher who's a social drinker, who's prone to use his fist, who doesn't mind to make some quick money if nobody finds out about it, who's not meek and calm and gentle, but angry, one that's constantly arguing and bickering, one that would like to make more money and have nice stuff. His home's out of order, his wife and his kids and he do not function right. He doesn't love them. They don't submit to him. And his kids are like the jokes we hear about preachers' kids. You call that guy as your pastor, you deserve what you get. And you will not like it. So here's what I want you to do. Oops, 1 minute over. Here's what I want you to do. I want you from now till your pastor arrives, every morning, every evening, whenever, whatever time you have a little prayer time, when you're praying, I want you to pray this. God, send us a pastor that meets every single one of these requirements. And don't let us settle for anybody less than this guy right here. This the guy that's being described in these verses. We want that guy and nobody less. And if he doesn't do that, he doesn't fulfill that, make it plain to this committee, make it plain to us, and help them to keep looking and keep sending us people to look at until we find a guy that fulfills this. Because we're raising our kids in this church, we're raising our wives and our husbands in this church, we're raising our grandchildren in this church, this town needs a Bible preaching church, this church needs a Bible preaching pastor. And if you don't send us one, we're going to keep waiting, we're going to keep praying until we get it. Now help those five men find him. You pray that every night before you go to bed. From now till he gets here. Then let's rejoice when we get him. All right? And I'll see West Park in my rearview mirror. And I won't be worried. I'll be smiling because I'll know they're in a capable man's hands who can carry on. I don't want to look in my rearview mirror and say, boy, I love them people and I'm real sorry for who they chose. Let's pray. We'll dismiss.